Good morning. Please have your Bibles open to 2 Kings 4. Because not only is what happened in this narrative perplexing, so is the narrative. let me pray that God helps us. Father, please help us to find mind-renewing and heart-transforming things in your word. For the sake of Jesus' glory. Amen. Probably as most of you know, that song we just sang, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written by a man who lost most of his family in a seafaring tragedy and soon after wrote, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I'm sure we've all had experiences where certain circumstances or incidents have occurred and they are perplexing in their purpose. We can't interpret why something happened the way it did. But then, often, from further down the track, as we look back, we can see how important it was for shaping our life. For example, sometimes we think what we think are small decisions turn out to have disproportionate consequences. In today's miracle mum, the unnamed woman of Shunem, we see this mystery of God's ways work out for a greater good. But just quickly, we need to think about the book of 2 Kings, why it's there. The promise that Abraham would have many seed or descendants is fundamental to all that occurs in the Old Testament. But the promise to Abraham, first of all, goes back further even to Eden, where the priestly king, Adam, fell into sin and was evicted from the holy place of Eden. But the promise was given that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That is, an Eden-like place will be restored. And this promise is focused more specifically as time goes on, and it's focused through Abraham, and includes the promise that not just many seed will come from Abram, Israel themselves will be in the world a priestly kingdom, and from this nation kings will emerge. The book of Kings itself, though, is largely a conflict between the kings and their rule over God's people and the word of God in the mouth of the true prophets. The kings, like Adam before them, weren't to rule on their own terms without themselves being ruled by God's word. So there is this internal conflict in Israel between prophet and king. And the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, are a large focus of the book of Kings for this reason. In this section of Kings specifically, the human kings who rule Israel have become a bit excited about themselves. Israel is doing well on the international stage, and the human kings are attributing that to themselves and their own resourcefulness and wisdom. They've abandoned the worship of Yahweh for the more internationally popular worship of Baal. But of course, as we know, even human rule at its very best is limited and fragile. And what these Elisha incidents show us are situations beyond the capacity of human kingship. And in all this prosperity and success, we will always ultimately still need the favour and connection to the true King. And in a way, this summarizes an important aspect of Christmas, where the gospel narrative presents us with the two alternatives. Who would you like to be ruled by, the Herods of the world or the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Elisha represents this connection to the true God and King and the type of help he can give in the face of human helplessness. And as we know in the Hebrew culture, names are important. The name Elijah means, who was the predecessor to Elisha, means my God is Yahweh. Important point in a culture now dominated by the worship of Baal. Elisha means my God saves. And this is fitting because he represents the truthfulness and compassion of God by a prophet in the face of idolatry and wickedness. So 2 Kings chapter 4 verses 8 to 13 introduce us to this particular account and explain the situation. In a town at the south of Lake Galilee, there was literally a great woman, which could mean prominent, wealthy, and so on. And she perceived that Elisha, who passed on that well-used highway frequently, was a holy man of God, where similar phrases are used by others of Elijah the prophet. And so she strongly insisted that he ate with them whenever he passed, and even went to the effort of making a very comfortable arrangement for him, like an Airbnb just for Elisha. This is significant because in a book where human prosperity and comfort has caused arrogance, self-sufficiency, and rejection of God's word for Baal, this great woman defers and honours a holy man of God. Why don't the kings do that? So verses 11 to 13, Elisha recognises not her greatness among her people, but that she's a person of great faith in God. This is an expression of the fact that Yahweh is her God and wonders what he can do to serve her. But it seems not much, because she's well connected and provided for already. But then we come to something that is beyond human manoeuvring. She has no child and her husband is old, which is a polite way of saying he's past it and she's not likely to ever have a child. Which is brought to Elisha's attention not by the woman herself, but by his servant Gehazi. So verse 16, Elisha says in the same language that was used to Sarah and Abraham, "Next year you will be embracing a son." And the word embrace will be important here because it helps explain why this incident is recorded for us. It is a word used for highly emotional or passionate connection. It's even used in Song of Songs a few times. And that got her attention. End of verse 16. She's invested in this issue. This matters to her. And thinks Elisha might be making light of her, such is the extraordinary nature of this promise. Again, there's strong language here. This is a serious issue and a serious promise. And yet verse 17 is almost casual in describing that it happened as Elisha said. course, the question that we need to ask here is, why does this matter enough to be in the Bible? The other birth narratives of or miracle mums that we're looking at without fail are all about God's plan to bring about the seed that will crush the serpent's head and so restore Eden and restore the blessing of God on humanity through Abraham's offspring. What is the purpose of this birth narrative, and why is it told using the pattern and language from the highly significant Abraham narrative? This son will have no ongoing role in the big plan. He may have just stayed on the farm his whole life. We're not told about his offspring. This woman remains nameless, and her son has no ongoing role in the lineage of the Messiah. But maybe the answer is as simple as God is gracious. He makes a faithful woman happy by a child. In fact, grace is not for the self-importance of the important people. It's for those who seek him. And at that time when Baal was considered by many the Lord of life and death, this woman believes otherwise. But then we have this very difficult issue to contend with, verses 18 to 26, summarised in verses 18 to 20. Again, this is said directly and quickly. The young boy grew, went out with his dad as a young lad to work, got a sore head, was carried home, died on his mother's lap. At this point, the sort of questions we are asking, obviously, we're doing so along with the mother. Why give a child that will then die as a young boy? Wouldn't it be better to have not had the child in the first place? Of course, the way this situation works out, we must understand, is not a template for all situations of this nature. But this case is told here for reasons we need to try to work out from the text. The first thing she does, verse 21, sets the tone. She places the body on the bed that Elisha, who is called here the man of God, usually sleeps. And we're to understand this is something of an act of faith, because she also goes quickly to look for Elisha, whom she is still calling the man of God. In her mind, maybe there's more grace from the supply which caused her to give birth to this son. Now, in Bible study, we had a robust discussion about this. But the husband has a different perspective, verse 23. Now, competent commentators see in the way that the narrative is written, a man who is a bit of a, some religion is okay, but you don't want to take it too seriously kind of person. His response here could be interpreted along the lines, religion is for religious days. It can't deal with the reality of day-to-day life. I know a few of us here grew up around that type of thinking. This guy could have been an Aussie man who grew up in the 70s. Yeah, I'll do the Christmas and Easter thing. That's about what this is worth. But in our Bible study group, most people thought, no, that's a bit harsh. on the husband. I think that's reading too much into the text. He could just be a faithful person who doesn't happen to be too involved in this particular incident. But as we read these sorts of narratives, it's good to ask these sorts of questions, because often characters are contrasted and compared in terms of their faithfulness to God. And this question, though, becomes more significant, verse 23, when we wonder why she doesn't tell her husband what is going on. Again, this is perplexing to us. All she says is peace, shalom. Is it because she doesn't trust her husband to make a good decision in regard to this difficult situation, because he won't properly account for the spiritual dimensions that are involved here? Or is it that in her mind, this is directly between her and Elisha, as a true representative of Yahweh, her God, and the reason for not involving her husband are her problem? However we view this here, the fact is that sometimes, unfortunately, marriages can be very unbalanced in taking God seriously. But she acts in accordance with her trust, is how the narrative, overall sense of the narrative is presented to us. So verse 24, she urgently seeks Elisha at Mount Carmel, which you'll remember, of course, as an important place in the contest between Yahweh and Baal through the prophet Elijah. And it seems that Elisha teaches there regularly on new moons or Sabbaths. Then verses 25 to 26, we get more urgency, but this time on Elisha's part, where he senses something must not be right here. So he sends his servant to run and ask, is it peace, shalom? Is everything all right? Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is the child all right? And again, all she says is shalom, peace. No problem. But of course, as the reader, we're thinking, what? This looks nothing like shalom. This is devastating. What's going on? So it could mean, like the author of the hymn we just sang, "It is well with my soul," that though I've lost family in a tragedy, ultimately things will be good at the resurrection. It could be something like that, but that's an important truth, but doesn't quite seem to fit here. Or maybe she's like an Aussie going through the "How are you good" ritual. It's more a not wanting to engage with what's really going on with certain people. If that's what's going on here, she's wanting to deal with the situation first of all and urgently from the most important perspective: what is God doing in this? Why did it happen like this? Why did God give me a son to die in as a young lad? But verses 27 to 28, even though Elisha is truly a man of God, his answer here is important. He acknowledges he hasn't been given full insight into this situation, although he knows she's not at peace, and he describes her situation as being in bitter distress because the promised son is dead. This is the same strong word describing Israel's slavery in Egypt, when they were being increasingly oppressed. But as Steve helpfully pointed out last week in regard to Hannah, we need to think about how well she might have responded. This woman could have become bitter. She could have accused God of playing games with a very serious element in her life. But she didn't do that. She continues to act in faith, even though she doesn't know the outcome. And extraordinarily, she acted in faith in the face of death. She had some sense of the fact that even death is not beyond the gracious saving arm of Yahweh her God. There was a helpful book written a few decades ago called Your God is Too Small. The idea behind that book was that in that time a lot of people grew up in the church and they grew up with a Sunday school understanding of God which they never grew out of. They grew up, but their understanding of God didn't. Whatever we say about this situation and this woman, that cannot be said of her. She had a grown-up understanding of God. She somehow understood that there was more than God giving her a child to die as a young boy. Faith doesn't mean no grief, no experiencing the pain of this world. But in this case, she seemed to see a bigger purpose. And verse 27 seems important. She came to the mountain to the man of God. She's come to the one who is so closely connected to Yahweh, the God of Israel, whom we must remember was given a double portion of the Spirit given to Elijah, his predecessor. Sometimes, I don't know is the right answer. I don't know. I'm nearly 60. There's a lot I don't know. Elisha only has power and insight as it's given. And in this case, he doesn't have any particular insight. Another factor here is that she grasped his feet and wouldn't depart from him, which, of course, we haven't been working through Kings, so you may have forgotten this, but Elisha himself did this in regard to Elijah because he desperately wanted to be the one who followed Elijah as the prophet who represented Yahweh, the true and living God. She's displaying now that kind of desperation. Again, as an expression of faith. Steve and I were talking the other day regarding Christmas and first century Israel and how extraordinary from our perspective it is that people had God in human flesh standing in front of them, sitting down at lunch with them, and they didn't care enough to listen. This woman understands that in a time when many follow Baal, Elisha represents truly Yahweh her God. And in her particular case, she seems to have reason to believe that this child was not given to die prematurely. Again, we have to say this situation isn't an explanation for all situations of this nature. This is a specific incident in which there is a specific context. In verse 28, she asks the question most readers would be asking, which is basically, why is this happening this way? I didn't ask for this, son. I told you not to deceive me. So then Elisha acts in the way prophets do sometimes, sends his servant with his staff in a Moses-like manner to act and place the staff on the boy by means of his servant Gehazi. But verse 31, very interestingly, there was literally no voice or no attention when Gehazi did that, which is the same phrase used to describe Baal in 1 Kings 18. See, if this staff in the hand of Gehazi is used as a magical object, it's as useless as Baal himself. So when Elisha himself arrives, verse 33, the first thing he does is pray. He expresses his dependence on Yahweh, the true and living God. As we saw earlier, there are some aspects of this that mirror Elijah on Mount Carmel. If you remember when he organized a contest between Baal and Baal's prophets and himself as the sole representative of Yahweh. They carried on for a day or so, even cutting themselves to incite Baal to respond. But as we just read in this verse, there was no voice, there was no attention paid. But then Elijah, back in chapter 1 Kings 18, this happened. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. That's it. That's the prayer. There's no rah-rah, no pomp and ceremony, no items, rituals. And God answered him. In a way, Elijah enacted the meaning of his own name. Yahweh is my God. In a way, Elisha is doing something similar in the passage we're looking at. Elisha, my God saves. Baal cannot. And then verses 34 to 35, he does this almost weird life-for-life enactment. His eyes, nose-to-nose, mouth-to-mouth. Of course, we're not to understand this as an accidental CPR or some modern medical procedure unknown to these people. It's a symbolic action. And it's to highlight this as the work of God by his prophet. John Payne made the observation in our Bible study that he's probably violated the terms of his working with children's check. But in terms of the time, this action would have rendered him unclean by touching a dead body, but in this case, instead, it conferred life. childlessness in our culture now is increasingly becoming a preference. But for others, it is devastating. And God doesn't work in exactly the same way for everyone. So what we need to think about is, why did he act this way here? Think about the big picture. She's gone from no son. Then verse 16, to embracing a son. Then that son died on her lap, verse 20. Then verse 36, she picked up her living son. Her actions will help others look forward to God's ultimate salvation, Elisha. My God saves. This is an extraordinary picture of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, in the sense that death itself will somehow be overcome. This is an Old Testament pattern of resurrection. But another important factor here in understanding this, why in this case God gave a life, took it, then resurrected it, is because of the context. Baal worship had invaded Israel. Many of God's people were succumbing to this. But this is Yahweh, the God of Israel, demonstrating with clarity that Baal is certainly not the Lord of life and death. Elisha, my God saves. Idols, including self, cannot. Overall, the narrative commends this woman's faith because she sought Yahweh, her God, even in bitter grief and perplexity. So in the context of this passage, her difficulty of not having a son led not just to good, but by a resurrection from the dead, an even greater good. And sometimes we won't know the good that's come from something that's perplexing. And we know that this is an Old Testament pattern of resurrection by this miracle mum, because the Lord Jesus himself did a similar thing for a widow in his time, in the same general vicinity, in fact only a couple of K's away, but 800 years later, which is recorded in Luke 7, which we also read before. In this case, the son raised a dead son of a widow. And significantly, Jesus' name, which is a translation of the name Joshua, is Yahweh saves. Elijah, my God is Yahweh. Elisha, my God saves. Jesus, Joshua, Yahweh saves. But the motive attributed to Jesus for raising the widow's son is important. It's compassion. And this is a strong word. In Greek, it means to be moved deeply in the innards for the well-being of someone else. It's connected to great Old Testament words like hesed, or which is covenant faithfulness, the mercy of God. And seeing Jesus raise this dead son draws the correct response from those watching, because they knew two kings. Jesus, they said, is a great prophet. We should understand, as they meant, greater than Elisha. But that's only a starting point. He's much more than a great prophet. He's been given rule over life and death. And yet, how did he do that? How did he use that rule? In his compassion, he willingly saves by his own death and resurrection. So an important thing to think about for us is we can entrust ourselves to someone who went to such lengths in his compassion to do us good, however perplexing and frustrating the circumstances of our life may seem now. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this word, and help us by your Spirit to meditate on it, to think about it with clarity. Help us to arrive at the correct conclusion that Yahweh is my God and he saves. And he's saved ultimately through his great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please cause us to entrust ourselves to him as the great shepherd who took on our own sin and suffering and misery in his own body to be raised to new life, that we may also hope in the resurrection from the dead. Continue to guide our thinking and change our hearts and turn our allegiance, because we pray for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.